Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Father, I love that picture of coming into your presence and sitting before you and worshiping you and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is to come, the one who is worthy of all praise, all honor, and all glory." Lord, receive us this morning into your presence and fill our hearts, I pray, with your Holy Spirit and with your word. Strengthen us, Lord, for the day in which we live in. Help us, Lord. We need you more desperately today than ever before. The days that we live in, Lord, can be dark and difficult, but you are bright and lovely and glorious, and you are more powerful than any of the darkness that surrounds us. Lord, excite us this morning with worship as we have sung these great songs declaring your greatness, your goodness, and your faithfulness. Lord, now I pray you minister to our hearts through your word, and I ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Remain standing. That's not my text this morning. But it was something that as we were worshiping the Lord, I just really felt that the Lord impressed me with that passage. And I thought this would be a great place for us to start. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 14 this morning. So if you could turn there and read along with me and bear with my attempts to be able to pronounce some of these names. In verse 1 it says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Erech, king of Elashar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, the king of Gomorrah, Sinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, the kings and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Asheroth, Karnaim, and Zuzem in Ham, and Emim in Sheva, Karathaim, and the Horites in the mountains of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwell in Hazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer. king of Elam, Tidal, the king of nations, and Arraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and all his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God, God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe of all." Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only that the young men have eaten what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Father, we ask that you would bless your word now as we look into it. Speak to our hearts. Lord, as we continue to look at the life of Lot and Abram, and today, Lord, also that of Melchizedek. Lord, we love you. We praise you. Speak to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So here's the thing. What we have in this chapter is the epic battle of four kings against five. The record of the battle of the four kings against the five, it's interesting, for it is part of the outworking of God's promise to make Abram great and to bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. That was a promise that was given back in chapter 12 and verse 3. Chapter 14 describes a typical international skirmish in the ancient world in which powerful nations formed a coalition to plunder and to subjugate areas near the border of the land promised to Abram. So these people would be in this area for a very long time. We will read as you go through the Old Testament, you know, the inhabitants of the land and them being a part of it here. And I am not going to go verse by verse through verses 1 through 10. I've had enough with trying to pronounce all those names. I cheated. I went and I looked up each one of those names and put a phonetic spelling next to it so that I could say it without having to try to stumble over myself in order to do so. It's an interesting thing that, you know, here you have Abram, who's in the middle of the land. You remember last week we had talked about it, and even the week before, about God promising Abraham. He says, "Look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, look to the west. All this land is yours." And now you have these kings that are coming in, and they're trying to actually take over that land. And in that process, we have Lot, who's still very much in the picture. Lot, who we've talked about. You remember when we when the choice was given to him, you know, when their herdsmen had become to the point to where they were quarreling with one another because the herds of Abram and the herds of Lot had grown to the point there wasn't enough land to support them. Their herdsmen are fighting over the grazing areas, that kind of thing. Abram says, look, you know what? We're brethren. We don't need to fight like this. You pick where you want to go, and I'll take whatever's left. And it tells us that Lot looked down through that fertile valley, and he saw all the grass that was there. It told us that it was like in the garden. It was like Eden down through there. It's interesting because when you go to Israel today and you look down through that valley, it's hard to imagine that it's like that. But yet, when you look across the Jordan Valley, across the Jordan River, into the land of Jordan, what you see are all these fields that are out there. They raise so much produce and wheat and barley and everything else for not just for Jordan, but for a major portion of the Middle East over in that area. And so you could see how it could be that way. 5,000 years have transpired. They have taken and they've narrowed the Jordan River down to this very small little river, relative to how it was back in this day, when it had no banks, when it had no constraints, no confines upon it. And so it had that opportunity to do just like the Sacramento Valley used to be as well. Before we funneled the Sacramento and American rivers down to the smallness that they have today, compared to how they used to do years ago in the years like we've had of great amounts of water and stuff, this whole valley would have been flooded. We would have been, you know, deep in water, and with that it washed down all the silt down out of the mountains and everything, and that's what has made this valley so fertile. That's the way it was there at that time. But we also made note of the fact that what Lot did is that he was seeking to satisfy his own carnal desires. You know, he saw that it was good. I want that one because that's the best. And then you have Abram, who, you know what, he's trusting in the Lord. He knows it doesn't matter. Lot, you pick whatever one you want. I'll take what's left over, because as we'll see in this chapter, that Abram trusts in the Lord, not in man, not in anything else. He knows that God is the one that's going to be his provider, that's going to take care of his needs. And so he's willing to trust. He's willing to say, okay, you know, you take that, I'll take what's left, and I'll trust that the Lord is going to take care of me. And we know that God does. As a matter of fact, we'll see in this chapter how God blessed him with 318 men who were prepared for battle. And we'll get into that a little bit more. Because don't think that he only had 318 men. That's 318 guys that were fit for battle. There's a much larger group that God has given to him that he is ruling over. So what I want to do is I want to pick this up in verse 10. That leads us into the place in the battle where the four kings are coming against the five. And we see now in the valley of Siddim that it was full of asphalt pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. So now you have these kings, you know, that have aligned together, but yet the forces that have come against them were great enough to where they were overtaking them. And when they were in that process of that battle, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they fled. And as they were leaving, let's just put it that way. I had a loss for a word there. I made my own up. I usually do that when I don't have a good word to use. I just make one up. So it works for me. Probably doesn't work so well for you. But nonetheless, they're taking off. They're running. They're hiding because the forces are too powerful. They're being destroyed. And in that process of their leaving, it tells us that there were a lot of asphalt pits. The way it is in the Hebrew, it emphasizes that there were very many asphalt pits that were there. And as they're trying to get away from the enemy, they're falling into the asphalt pits and they're dying. They get trapped up in it. It's tar and they can't get out. And so they're captive and they end up dying in that spot. But some of them made it up into the hills. They got away. And then they took all the goods of Sodom. And so as they all left, then the conquering forces came in and they ransacked all the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other ones that were there in that valley as well. And as a matter of fact, archaeologists have said that the destruction was so great that it was very reminiscent of a graveyard, that the destruction was just utter and that there were all these remnants that were left and it just looked like a graveyard that had been destroyed. That's how bad it was going up through there. Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't necessarily destroy the cities near as much as they looted them on their way. In verse 12, it tells us, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods and departed. Lot was in this place because of the choices that he made. He wanted that fertile valley. He thought, boy, this is it. This is the gravy train. But we remember this, that when it tells us that when he went there, that we were told that he pitched his tent outside of Sodom. Here already at this time, we see him dwelling in Sodom. And the next time that we will see him, he will be in a place of prominence in that he'll be sitting at the city gate. So I say that because Lot is one of those that you see that progression of worldliness in his life. He made a choice based on what he could see, those green grasses all over, not realizing that it would eventually lead him into a deep relationship with the wickedness of that city. He started out thinking, this is it, this is the good stuff, I can see it, I want it. And in turn, it began to captivate him as he became a part of it. In Lot, we see the carnal Christian, the one who takes their eyes off the prize, the one that I read about this morning in Revelation chapter 4. I don't know about you, but for me, I read that passage of Scripture and I hear that description of what it's like to be in the presence of God and my heart yearns to be there. I want to be there. I want to be in that place. I want to see God in all of His glory without the inhibiting things in my life of my flesh. To be able to worship God fully and completely. I think I told you guys about the little guy that came up for prayer at the men's retreat, a little 9-10-year-old boy who had heard in Eddie's message about that. Eddie says, you know, I get distracted when I'm in the service, you know, and I don't want to be. And here's this little kid, he comes up for prayer. He says, I don't want to be distracted. I want to be able to focus on the Lord. Bless my heart to pray for him. But it also challenges my heart. Am I in that place where I want to be in the presence of the Lord undistracted? And unfortunately, in the life that we live here, it is impossible to find ourselves in that place in totality that the 24 elders find themselves in, and that is in the presence of God. There's a limited experience that we have with it on this side of heaven. It's only when we leave this place. And I tell you that because Lot looked at the green pastures of this life, of this land, and that's what he was willing to settle for. Abram, on the other hand, saw the hope. As a matter of fact, we are told in Hebrews that he is the one that looked forward to the city that was built by God, not by man. That's what his desire was, for the things of God, not the things of this earth. Here you have Abram, who is a sojourner in the land. God says, guess what? All this land is yours, but you'll never own it. You'll never own it. It's for your descendants that will come behind you. And I can only imagine what that would be like, Abram being told that and then not being able to experience the possession of that land himself, except for I can't imagine myself in that place, in that I have the promise of eternal life, of heaven, a place where I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord, not here in this life, but in the one to come. And that I need to set my sight, to set my eyes upon the things above and not the things below. And not to be that carnal man, the one who loves this world So much so that when it comes time to die, that I'm going, no, Lord, I don't want to leave this place. I want to be one of those guys that when I find out that I'm dying, that I'm dancing and rejoicing. No, George, we're not going on a motorcycle run anytime in the very near future, so we're safe. George is always afraid when I talk like this that I'm going to go kill myself on my bike. We see in Lot, he is that representation, that type of, and we're going to see many types today. We're going to see Abram is a type of Christ in his delivering his nephew Lot. We're definitely going to see Melchizedek as a type of Christ, as the priest of God most holy, most high. We're going to see types, and I think that Lot is a type of the carnal Christian that is spoken of in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. It says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because a carnal mind is enmity, that's war against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. Lot is that type. He's a type of someone who knows God, but lives for the world. Knows God, but lives for the world. You know, to me, carnal Christian is an oxymoron, moronic term. I don't know how you can be a Christian and be carnal as well. Because the word Christian means to be Christ-like. It means to be a devotee. It means to be a disciple of Christ. And to be a disciple of Christ is to be like Christ. So to say that I am a carnal Christian is really... It just doesn't make any sense. How can you be fleshly? How can you be worldly and be a follower of Jesus Christ? But yet the Bible says that it happens, so I accept the fact that it does. But the Bible is also very clear about encouraging us not to be that, to seek the things above and not the things below, to follow hard after Christ with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your might, with all of who you are. That's the encouragement of the scriptures in our life. And not to be so entangled with this world that it robs us of the joy of coming into the presence of the Lord. Because it will. When we are carnally minded, it limits fellowship with God. Yes, we can still have fellowship with God. And there may even be moments and times that we really feel very close to the Lord. But if our carnality interferes with that closeness, then we are going to find that our relationship with God is not going to be satisfying and fulfilling as God has designed in our life. God has designed us in such a way that we crave to worship God and to know Him. And the only thing that prohibits that, the only thing that limits that, the only thing that interferes with that is our flesh. It is that fleshly nature, that old man, the one that the Bible says that we are to crucify, the one that we are to put to death, because he will always interfere, or she, if you're a girl, will interfere in that relationship, the communion between us and our Heavenly Father. And so we don't want to be like that. Jesus warned us about that in Mark chapter 4 and verse 19. It says, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful in our life. Here at Calvary Chapel, we like to pride ourselves, and not in a bad sense, but in a good sense, that we are people of the Word of God. We teach the Word of God, we live the Word of God, we eat the Word of God, we breathe the Word of God. But sometimes we are also selective on what we want on our plate. You know, there are lots of promises I really like that God gives that I just eat up. Then there are other ones that, you know, it's kind of like, I don't know, what dish don't you like? You know, peas or carrots or peas and carrots or whatever it be, you know, and you know it's on your plate, you're going to have to eat it, but you push it off to the side, man, and it's, you know, yeah, I'm not going to do it. No. Finally, you get down to the end, it's the only thing left on your plate. Everybody's looking. It's like, okay, I got to eat them, you know. And so you do. And we kind of come to the Word of God that way, too. There are things that are delightful, delectable, delicious. And then there are those things that are hard. They're hard to chew on because it requires that I will die to myself. I will die to myself. And that is one of them. Distancing myself from the things of this life is not easy because there's a constant pull. There's a need that we have in order to be in the world. But Jesus makes it very clear, be in the world, but not of it. Don't be a part of the world. Yes, you have needs. You have need for clothing and house and cars and job and all these things. But don't let those be the things that drive your life. Let it be your quest, your love for Jesus, to follow hard after him. Let that be the drive of your life. That's what God desires. Verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Anir, and they were allies with Abram. And this is the first use of the term Hebrew in the Bible. It was probably a reference to the fact that Abram came from beyond the Euphrates River and had passed over the river to come to Canaan. You see, the word Hebrew comes from a root that means to pass over. So this is the etymology of Hebrew, and that is that they believe that that's where that term came from. They were people that crossed over the Euphrates River. Verse 14, now Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. He armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Here we see 318 trained servants. This tells us that Abram was a man of great means to have that many people in his company. Abram is not just some simple little tribesman. He is actually becoming a force to be reckoned with. And we see that here, and that he's going to go against these kings and he's going to defeat them. And it tells us of his power and his authority. It tells us of the blessing of God in his life. The fact that he had this many trained men tells us that there were probably many more men plus women and children. So there could have been as many as 1,000 people, if you will, in his clan that he was looked to as the leader of that group. He had 318 men that were trained for war. That means they would have been young, they'd have been buff, they'd have been tough, they'd have been everything that every girl was looking for. Okay, maybe not. We see, first of all, he goes up to Dan. From Hebron to Dan was about 150 miles. So that's quite a trek to go from here. That'd be like you and I starting to walk today and going to Fresno. It's about 150 miles from here to Fresno. So it tells you how far that they had to go. Well, we're going to see they're going to go even a little bit further, another 100 miles past that, in order to meet up with these guys and to get his nephew Lot back. It's a long ways. It's a long trek, about 250 miles in totality that he goes in order to retrieve. He calls him his brother here. We know, because the scriptures have told us, that he is his nephew. But I think it speaks of the heart of Abram here when he says his brother. Abram, it wasn't just a little simple thing that you're messing with my nephew. It's like he's my brother, and you don't touch my brother. I think if you have any siblings, you know what I'm talking about. When I was growing up, I had two younger brothers. My middle brother, Rick, he was the biggest pacifist you ever saw in your life. Now me, on the other hand, I was a scrapper. I was a fighter. And so I was always getting in fights, getting in trouble, and that kind of thing. But my brother, when people would pick on him, he wouldn't fight back. And so I'd end up going and kicking their butts. You go mess with my brother, I'm going to beat you up. It's just that simple. I even put myself in a hospital chasing a guy one time as we're jumping over fences, and he was going to chase my brother, and I'm chasing him, and I got to the last fence, and my shoelace caught, and I went straight down on my head, hit the concrete, ended up with a slight concussion and in the hospital. No big thing. It was my brother. So I can understand the heart of Abram, how he wants to go and deliver Lot from his captivity. There was a nearness and a love that was there. As a matter of fact, we talked about that before. God told Abram to leave him, but yet he takes and he brings him with him, which Lot becomes a real thorn in his flesh. A real thorn in his flesh. But his love for Lot was such that he could not bear to leave him behind and brought him anyways. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Here is that extra 100 miles that we talked about. Verse 16, so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So we see here the wisdom of Abram. He divided his forces against them by night. Abram had military wisdom, using the clever tactic of a night attack with his army, split into two groups, and he succeeded in rescuing Lot and recovering all the plunder seized by the partnership of the four kings. Also, he brought Lot back himself, but unfortunately, Lot moved right back in, back to where he was before Sodom. He refused this warning from God and would eventually lose everything when Sodom and Gomorrah were ultimately judged by God. We'll see that in Genesis chapter 19. This goes on to go back to what I had said about Lot, and the fact is that he was carnally minded. This wasn't enough. Being taken captive and then being set free from it wasn't enough to give him the sense not to go back to that wicked place. So it is too. There are times when there are those who accept Christ, but yet they go back into the world. Sometimes back into the same sin in which God has delivered them from. And it makes no sense, just as it makes no sense that Lot would go back to Sodom. You would think that he would say, "Wow, I've had enough of that place. I think I'll get out of there while I got the chance." But he did not. We may see a story in the account of Abram's rescue of Lot. We were those who were far off in sin and shame, rescued by one who left his safety and happiness. Our kinsman redeemer went to great trouble and distance, and with his courage and daring defeated the mighty enemy that had put us in bondage, and he took all the enemy's spoils, all of them. That, of course, would be our Savior, Jesus Christ. Gone a great distance in order to save you and I. Deliver us from the captivity which we have been in. And that's, you know, the fact is that if we know Christ as our Savior, Jesus says this, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And for those whom that he has set free is free indeed. That we have been given eternal life and that more and more abundantly, life. Where before we are unable to live life because of being captive to our sin, Christ came to set us free so that we can live, but to live for him, not for ourselves. Christ did not set us free from the bondage so that we could go, "Whoopee, I'm going to go have a great time." Because what we fail to realize is that in giving ourselves over to the Lord, that's where you're truly going to find your great time. That's where true joy comes and resides and sets within our heart, is when we are seeking him and following him instead of our flesh. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine and he was the priest of the God Most High. We have no idea where Melchizedek came from, how he came to be in Canaan, and how he came to be a worshiper and priest of the true God, and how Abram came to know about him. We only know he was there. He just shows up. I'm always comforted by these kinds of things when I see that, you know, God chose Abram and he gave him the promise of the land and the seed. And that promise was connected to Genesis chapter 3, where the promise of the Messiah was going to come. But it didn't mean that all the rest of the world was left out. There were others who knew God. We don't know how, other than the fact is we know that God is placed within us. He's placed within our hearts that ability to be able to know the one who created us. Declared to us by his creation alone is enough to bring us to a point of understanding that there is a creator. Just watched a great video by, I can't remember his first name now, Behe, microbiologist, who is the one that discovered there's no such thing as a simple cell, that it's an extremely complex and intricate, one single little cell is a very complex and intricate mechanized system within that cell. There's no way that there was just some simple cell. There, it screams, which Behe, I don't think is a believer, but he is a intelligent design believer. He sees that the idea of evolution is absurd. It can't possibly happen. But I don't know if he's come to that place yet where he's decided that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But he does believe that there is something that is there. God has revealed himself through his creation enough to where people know and understand that there is a God. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem, and Salem was the original Jerusalem. And Melchizedek was the priest of God Most High. He was a worshiper and priest of the true God, ruling over Jerusalem even in those ancient times. God always has people that he's working in and through. And sometimes it may surprise us, but yet God is faithful in his love for his creation to make sure that that happens. One thing that makes Melchizedek unique was that he was both a king and a priest. History shows that it is often dangerous to combine religious and civic authority. God forbade the kings of Israel to be priests and the kings to be priests and also the priests to be kings. In 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 to 23, King Uzziah tried to do the work of a priest, and God struck him with leprosy. Melchizedek was the exception to that. Melchizedek also was the priest of God Most High, which means El Elyon, means the highest God, like saying the supreme being. Melchizedek is an example of a worshiper of the true God, even a priest of God Most High, yet not related to Abram or other known covenant people of God. Here we see that he brought out the bread and the wine. What an interesting picture that he brings this out. It may have even been served in the manner looking forward to our redeeming sacrifice of the bread and the wine of the Passover and the Lord's table as we look at the redeeming sacrifice of Christ. We don't know. We know those two elements were there. And it could very well be that this is a foreshadowing of something that was to come, that new covenant that Christ would speak of when he was here on earth. He was the priest of the God Most High. Melchizedek, as priest, did two things. He blessed Abram and he blessed God. Melchizedek showed that a priest must connect with both God and man, and his ministry has a ministry to both God and man. Though Melchizedek seems like an obscure figure, he is in fact an important Old Testament person. In Psalm 110, verse 4, it says that the priesthood of the Messiah as a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, as opposed to being of the order of Aaron. Hebrews chapters 5 through 7 show this is an important idea, that Jesus was after the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. In verse 3 of chapter 7, it described him as without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God and remains a priest continually. And because of this passage, some have thought Melchizedek was actually a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Christ. In other words, a Christophany or a theophany. There are those that do believe that. And it is possible. There's no doubt that it is. But one thing is for sure. The question cannot be said to be settled completely. Otherwise, the identity of Melchizedek would have been agreed on by Bible scholars long ago. But they're not. You can find them on both sides of that camp, that one says that he was a Christophany, others that he was just a man. And he was a type. He was a type of Christ. And that's why there's a reference to him being of the order of that priesthood, both king and priest. And we can say with confidence that if Melchizedek was not an appearance of Jesus himself, at the very least, he is a remarkable type, a picture of Jesus. That is for sure. We see him there, and we see how he ministers to Abram and blesses him. In verse 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand and gave him a tithe of all. Abram gave unto the Lord, and he did it through giving to Melchizedek a tithe of all. And this refers to one-tenth of his assets, not his income. He's talking about the booty that came from the battle that was there. Now, I'm not going to turn this into some kind of giving message, even though it's a great opportunity to speak about it. I just want to say this. I just want you to look at this, and that is this. Abram's response to the blessing was that he gave back to the one who gave him a blessing. That is New Testament giving. That's what God says that we are to do. Bless him by giving to him by that which he has given to you. That's straight out of the New Testament. Tithing is not a New Testament principle. Giving is. Giving as he has abundantly given to you. A guy who makes $500,000 a year to give 5% is just a drop in the bucket. He has so much more to offer to the Lord. Like I said, I'm not going to go any further than that with it because I don't need to. I believe that you guys know that giving is your act of worship unto the Lord, and you give to him. Hopefully you're giving to the local body so that we have support in order to be able to continue on with the church. It's really not very complicated at all, and it's become so complicated because of charlatans and those that misrepresent the word of God in that they try to beat people into giving rather than just being, hey, it's out there. That's what you want to do, great. If you don't, go to McDonald's today or to Sizzler or whatever you want to do. Spend your money, be happy. Because you know what, to be honest with you, God doesn't need it. He wants it from you, but he doesn't need it. And that's entirely up to you. Verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. As it seemed proper, the king of Sodom wanted to reward Abram for all he did in recovering what was taken by the partnership of the four kings. And he offered Abram a tremendous amount of the plunder. He says, you know what? You keep all the stuff. Just give me back the people that are a part of my community. Give them back to me. You can have all the stuff. But Abram, I love his response. He said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Abram would not take any of the plunder, the spoil taken from Sodom and Gomorrah that he had recovered. This was because of a vow that he had made to God Most High. That phrase that we see here, that he raised his hand to the Lord, is an indication that he had made a vow to the Lord, recognizing that all of his provision was in the hands of God and not in the hands of somebody else. I mean, you want to talk about being tempted. You know, in that day and time, to have that amount of wealth and then to say, nope, I will not take it from you, because if I take it from you, then you're going to be able to say, oh, I am the one that made Abram rich. You know all that stuff he has? Well, we gave it to him, you know, because he deserved it, of course, because he, you know, brought back all the people, but we're the ones that made him rich. And Abram says, no, I won't take it, because it is God and God alone that will get the glory. He's the one that makes me rich. So it is too in our life. I think it's one of the greatest difficulties we have in our life is to have a true understanding that God wants to be the one that gets all the glory in everything in our life. And if we're dependent upon the things of man in order to achieve that, then how much glory does God get? Oh, we may say with our lips, oh, I praise God for what he has done. And I certainly wouldn't take away from the fact that God is involved in it. But is it that we're trusting in the things, the arm of the flesh and the arm of man, in order to obtain the things in this life? Or are we really relying upon God? You know, I think about this, and, you know, would we, being in that same place, would we refuse it? Or would we say, oh, man, finally, easy street, man. You know, it's like hitting the lotto. Don't have to work. I have everything I want. Oh, yeah, and those things I need, too. Would we be able to say no? Because God would not really be receiving the glory. You know, if you hit the lotto, you can say praise the Lord, but who's the one that made you rich? Was it God? Or was it the foul system of this world in which we live in? A system that takes broke people and makes them broker, right? And makes the state richer. You know, that's where you would have to declare it. Oh, yeah, this is who made me rich, not God. Here we see the heart of Abram. He refused any portion of the plunder because he would not allow anyone to say that man had made Abram rich. Abram determined that all the credit for his success and wealth should go to God and God alone. It always troubles me when I hear people talk about where they are today and that they're saved. And they begin to say, you know, it's because of this or that that I am saved today. There's only one thing that saved me, and that is Jesus Christ. Were there a means by which God directed the path of my life to bring me to that point? Yes, but guess what? I'm not going to worship the means of getting there. I'm going to worship the one who got me there. I'm going to worship the one that delivered me from my sin, from my addictions, from all the things that were troubling my life. Him and him alone. He gets all the glory. I did not have any means other than Jesus Christ, and so I didn't have anything to trust in but him, and I am so grateful to God because he alone receives the glory for the victory that's in my life. And there is, and I have nothing to boast about except for him. Him and him alone. No other person, no other organization. It is never Jesus and it certainly is and Jesus. It is only Jesus and Jesus and Jesus. Nothing else. And if we trust in those things, then we rob God of the glory that is due his name. If success comes when we pursue human measures of success using man-centered wisdom and methods, how can we really say that God gave us the success? It is much better to follow God's wisdom so that when success comes, he gets the glory, and it is evident to everyone that it was his work and not my own. Believe me, I know the power of the testimony of a changed life. I saw it in my life and the effect that it had on those who were near me. Because they saw the radical change in my life that Jesus Christ brought, and they wanted to know what it was that was doing that in my life. And I'm thankful to the Lord that the only one that I had to point them to was Jesus. Nothing else. Nothing else could share in that glory. Because when I would tell them it was a decision that I made to follow Christ, and that now he's come into my heart and given me a new heart. And I live a completely different life than what I used to. And it didn't take years. It's taken years to get me where I'm at now. But believe me, the change was instantaneous. The desire to be rid of the sin was instantaneous. And the sins began to fall off left and right because God was giving me the power to overcome the sins that had captivated me. He was breaking the chains that had put me in captivity. And he was taking me to a place that was far better than what I could ever hope or imagine. All I had to do was follow him. That's all I had to do. Follow him. And he delivered me from so many things in my life. That's why I always tell you, and I say this with all sincerity in my heart, that I have no sin in my life except for that which I like. The things that I like, the sins that I have in my life, is because I like them. I hold on to them. Because everything that I didn't like, every sin that I had that I didn't want in my life, I simply committed it to Christ. I gave it to him. He took it and delivered me from it. And so those that I like, I may give it to him for a moment, but then I take it back. I want this in my life. At least enough to where I'm willing to take it rather than to giving it to the Lord. Now let me put your heart at ease, please, because I am not involved in gross sins. I'm not involved in anything that would disqualify me from the position that God has called me to. But I, like you, we're all sinners still saved by grace. And there is that process of sanctification that takes place in our life. And I have sin in my life. And I confess that before you, and I confess that before God. And I can't even think of one thing in particular that I have in mind right now. And that's because my life is not riddled with sin. But certainly I know I am a sinner. Verse 24. Except only. Okay, now he's telling the king of Sodom, I'm not going to take anything from you. He said, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. Aner, Eshtol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. Here we see the heart of Abram. It was right. The conqueror, you know, the victor was entitled to booty. They were entitled to have something for risking their life and for going out and fighting the battle. And here Abram, not knowing that these guys had that same promise that he does, he said, look, I don't want anything from you because I don't want you to be able to say you made me rich, but the rest of these fellas, they got to come and let them have it. And it shows his heart. He did not impose his principles upon his Amorite allies. They were entitled to as much of the spoil as was appropriate under the customs of the time, and he freed them to do so. In the Old Testament, warfare was actual and physical, but it was also spiritual, spiritually significant in relationship to faith. According to the New Testament, a Christian's battle and weapons are spiritual and not carnal, and God's promises are eternal. Using military figures of speech, Paul portrayed Christ's death as a victory in Ephesians 4, verse 8, in which he conquered sin, death, and the grave. Christ's gifts are spiritual for his servants to use in service. And with these spiritual gifts and armed with spiritual weapons, Christians are to champion righteousness, truth, and equity. We see that in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 19. God gives his people victory over the world in accord with his promises to bless and to curse, using his servants who know his high calling and who can use the weapons of spiritual warfare with skill. God has given us everything that we have need of pertaining to life and godliness. God calls us to battle. When you said yes to Jesus, you enlisted in the army of God. And I don't know, you probably didn't read that fine print, but it was there that says that when you signed on this line, you gave your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength to God. That was the requirement of the salvation that he offers. He gives us salvation freely, and he expects that in turn we would give of ourselves freely to him. Then he equips us for everything that we have need of, for life, for spirituality, for doing battle in the spiritual realm and the physical realm. I do believe that God's hand is still in wars. And there are those that he deems as those that he wants to be victorious and those he wants to be defeated. I think of World War II. To me, it is a very clear sign that the hand of God was upon the Allies in defeating the evil access of Germany and Italy and Japan. Time wasn't right yet for the one world leader. That day's coming. There's coming a day, and God has set all that stuff in motion. We see it happening around us all over. That's why it's important that we put on the armor of God and that we prepare for each battle that God calls us to, that we might walk in victory, not in defeat. And if we're wounded, God will heal. But one thing is for sure, we never have to be defeated. For if God be for you, who can be against you? None. None. He is greater than all. Of course, that is based upon the premise that we know Christ. If we know Christ and we're following Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. All of them. We get them. All we have to do is apply them into our lives. That glorious gospel, verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul goes on in Romans to tell us that if we believe that, we receive that, and we confess that before God, that we have eternal life. Makes it pretty simple. And then he promises from that point on that we have this delightful experience in walking with him every day of our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You are truly a wonderful and a glorious God. Lord, I pray that this morning as we study your word, that we can find ourselves in these passages here. And hopefully it's in that same place with Abram, a man of faith, a man of trust, a man who is willing to do battle, one who knows the God Most High. Lord, throughout this week, would you minister to us the promises that you have given to us, to walk in victory and not in defeat, to know what your will is in our lives today. Will you bring people into our path, Lord, that we might have an occasion to share this glorious gospel truth with them, that you died for our sins and you rose again, having victory over sin and death. Lord, I pray, bring us an encounter with others that need to know these things. Give us the strength, the courage, and the words to share the hope with others in the world. Lord, go before us now. Strengthen us, encourage us this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand, please?